Well, it was 2 weeks ago we celebrated our second anniversary as a church, and grateful to the Lord for where he has brought us after that first kind of struggling effort, wondering what was going to happen, and he has kept us faithful. And last Sunday marked not only Easter, but a kind of mark for us. It was the first time we moved in terms of attendance into triple digits. So there was 100 or 100 and a little bit plus here last Sunday. And on one level, numbers are not what a local church is all about. Numbers matter because people matter, but our goal isn't to become large in a certain number. It's to be what God's called us to be. And it's useful to think back. When we began Redeemer Fellowship, we were very concerned that it be a gospel church. That is, that the gospel of Christ and the truth of the gospel might be at the center of who we are and what we do. Believing God's word is the source, the ultimate, the final, the authoritative source of all we do and believe. We want to center around gospel biblical truth in what we do. But the Bible does not just call us to gospel truth, it calls us to gospel lives. That is, to live our lives out in the basis of what God has called us to be. I was driving this week and listening on the radio somewhere, and a person was talking about Ephesians chapter 1, and he made the observation that chapter 2 of Ephesians begins with the statement that we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we walked. Translations talk about that, in which we lived, but so we were kind of walking dead. We were alive, but spiritually we were dead. And then the rest of the chapter is about God, who's rich in mercy, making us alive together in Christ, and that familiar verse that we're saved by grace, not by works that we have done, and all. But it ends with saying that we are, in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. That's interesting, and I hadn't really noticed it before, that whole passage is framed by we were walking in sin. Now our call is to be walking in the good works that God has ordained for us. That's our new life in Christ. And part of the way that happens, if we want to have gospel truth and a gospel lifestyle, is that we need a gospel culture, a gospel fellowship in our church life together, so that we're not called to live our lives on our own, but we're called to be God's people together in increasing ways, understanding what God has called us to do and be. Francis Schaeffer, who had a significant influence back 30 or 40 years ago on a lot of things that happened in the evangelical community for good, once made this observation. One cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis, the Greek word means power, of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for the purity of its doctrine and the reality of its community. And I would add something else about the holiness of its people's lifestyle, the purity of its commitment to truth, the reality of its community, the holiness of people's lives. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. Ray Ortland, in an observation on this, says, without the doctrines, the culture alone is fragile. In other words, it's not just people getting together. It's grounded in the Word of God. But without the culture, that is, of love and community and family, the doctrines alone appear pointless, and they often appear harsh and unrelated to what God wants. Now, that brings us to the passage of Scripture we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. It's a short little statement, but as I looked at it, I thought, no, this is worth spending 2 weeks on. It's not as if they're elaborate, it's just that they're important things that we need to understand. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but Peter's been talking a lot about how we live in a hostile world. He's writing to a group of people who are under pressure, they're marginalized, they're viewed with suspicion. How are they to live in the midst of that? And he's talked about their relationships outside. But now he says, but let's think about how you live inside, inside the community of faith. So let's read together. And we're just going to look at verses 7 to 9 this morning, but we'll look at verses 7 to 11 as we read together. So, he writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled," and I would rather translate that, "be clear-headed, serious-minded, and sober." That's the word he uses, sober-minded, but sober, not drunk. "For the sake of your prayers, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied, many-colored grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, who one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's our great ambition, that in all that we do, glory comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom it is rightfully due. Now, back in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter began this discussion of how we are to live in the world, and it's taken him right through to verse 11 of chapter 4. There'll be a new section that begins in chapter 4, but in chapter 4, verse 12. But he began this section by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul, keeping your manner of life beautiful, attractive among the Gentiles, so that when they malign you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day he visits you." So having set that as the basic framework, live lives that are honoring to God in the midst of the society around you, so that that will impact others, because God is going to visit. From chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 6, he's talked primarily about how we relate into the outer world. He's talked about how we live as citizens. He's talked to another group and says this is what it's like to be slaves. He's talked to others and talked about husbands and wives and how they are to live. And then he's talked about when you're under unjust suffering, and that will come as you live as a Christ follower. And having said all of those things, now in verse 7, he comes up with this statement, "The end of all things is near." And then he gives four directions to believers. If the end of all things is clear, then these are the four things that need to be true. And we're going to look at three of them this morning. The fourth is in verses 10 and 11. It's serving one another on the basis of the gifts that God has given. So I want to begin and just notice that little phrase, which is an obvious one, and yet it's one that's worth thinking on a little bit when he says, "The end of all things is near." Now, the word "end" is the first word, and I want to think about the word "near" for a little bit. The end of all things is near. When he's talking about the end, he's using language that he'd learned from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had talked about those who endure to the end will be saved, talked about the end is coming, and is talking in Matthew chapter 24 about the great events that lead up to the Son of Man appearing in power and glory on earth. The end is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks in the same way, and he'll talk about in the end, the Son will give up all things to the Father in terms of their worship, but Paul tends to use not the language of the end nearly so much as the language of day and night. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And he talks about we're living in darkness, but the light is going to come. Now, the word "end" has two meanings in the Greek language. Telos, we're used to that word. It occurs in different forms. And telos, on one sense, means the termination, the end. And one of the things the Bible says, the world as we know it is going to end. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter will talk a lot about the ending of all things. And he will describe the way in which the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it all should be closed. And earlier he's talked about the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire, and it talks about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in that particular passage. So in one sense, it's saying, you know, history has an end point. It is going to come to an end at the hand of the Lord Jesus himself coming. But the other meaning of the word telos is not termination, but consummation. It refers to a goal that is going to be reached. So when he's talking about the coming of the Lord, it's not so much the termination as also the goal, that God has a purpose to what he is doing and where he is going, and it is a goal that is going to lead into something greater and richer. Those who are getting married know what it is to look toward the end. The end is the marriage, and yet the end is really the beginning. Not interested in the wedding itself, but in the marriage that is on the other side of that. Now, when he writes like this, he's been thinking about what he said in verse 4, when he said that the Lord is going to come to judge the living and the dead. And for those who are unbelievers, that return of the Lord Jesus marks judgment and disaster and the end point of all that is going to happen. But for believers, it means glorification. It means God is going to bring us into the eternal things that he has had for us. He's already talked about the inheritance that is stored up. And when he comes, we're going to enter into the glory that God has prepared. Set your hope fully on the salvation that is going to be revealed to you, as he talks about in this particular way. So the end here is the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. Now, if we had time, we'd develop, there's a whole series of ends bound, or events bound up in that. But Peter's not concerned about the specific details of that. He wants us to live in the light of it. The end of all things is near. And again, he's using language he heard first of all in the lips. Well, maybe he heard John the Baptist, because in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told that John the Baptist preached, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near," using exactly the word that's used here. In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus begins to preach, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is," and it's usually translated, "at hand." He'll say it again in chapter 10, "The kingdom is at hand." Now, nearness isn't hereness, if I can put it that way. In the person of Jesus, the fulfillment of what God was doing was at hand. It was to come in all of its fullness and splendor. And the end is near. It's at hand. It's imminent. It's about to be present at any moment. It could come in its completeness and its fullness. And what Peter wants us to recognize, as he will say in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and let me just read these words. "Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God?" So what Peter is saying is that we as Christians need to live with a sense that at any time the Lord could come. Now, we look back and we say, "Peter, you were saying 2,000 years ago, the end is at hand, and it hasn't happened in its fullness yet." And so in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, if we were to go there, Peter would say, that's right, but God doesn't count the calendar exactly as we count it. For with the Lord, a day is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But at any moment, God could break into history with the coming of the Lord Jesus, and for believers, that would mean to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And we need to live with that sense of expectancy, not getting ready, but being ready, so that when the Lord would appear, we would be able to enter into his presence. Now, that's his basic thesis here. It could all end at any moment. Live in the light of that, that you're going to stand before your Lord. Don't do it with a sense that you're going to have terror, but that you want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So now he talks about three things that we're going to look at this morning that ought to be true. If it's true that the Lord is near, that he could come at any time, then that needs to affect the way we think, the way we judge our feelings, and the way we pray. We need to clear our heads and bend the knee, as I put it in the outline. Notice how he puts it. He says that we need to be, as I... self-controlled is the way the ESV translates it, but the word that's used in the Greek language means to be clear-headed. It means to have serious thinking. That doesn't mean that there's not a good sense of humor, but we need to be serious about the times in which we live, and we need to be clear about the times in which we live. And it's very hard to do in the world in which we live. We get barraged by the media, and they're constantly trying to push us into panic. Or we get the claims from different people that we've got the answer to the future and all the things that are future, and keeping our heads, not being influenced by the political parties of our time on whichever side you are, believing that they have the answer to our world, or not getting into the kind of rush of things in the society around us. That's what Peter is saying. Think clearly. And the only way we think clearly is to ground our thinking in the Word of God and not in what surrounds us in the world around. That doesn't mean that we don't care and think about things in this world. It means we think deeply about the things of this world, but we think about them through the lens of Scripture and God's truth. Now, if we need clear heads, we also need calm hearts. So he says, as the ESV translated, be sober-minded. But I think it means be sober in opposition to being drunk and intoxicated. Because there's a certain kind of effect. Whenever you begin to talk about the end times, people can get excited and they can get fanatical and zealous, and they can run off in all kinds of different directions. Some of us can remember back at Y2K. Some very intelligent people did some very stupid things because we were told that if the computers didn't recognize this, everything in life as we knew it was going to end. And I knew people who moved away, to move out into other places just because of what was going to happen on Y2K. Some of you come from a history that looks back on the year 1844 when there was a kind of mass hysteria about what was going to happen on that particular day, and people quit jobs, left, sat on mountaintops waiting for the coming of the Lord and gave up all kinds of rational response to that, and then afterwards had to reinvent an explanation why what happened didn't happen. Actually, first of all, they did the normal thing, adjusted it by a year, and started to wait again, and then had to put it off. And we've had that. We've had people frenzied about blood moons recently, and the four blood moons that we're going to produce. There's all kinds of nonsense, and some of it comes from pulpits, because it sells well in books. But the Bible says, no, keep calm. It's like that World War II thing in Britain that's become a poster, you know. What is it? Be calm and carry on. And that's really a kind of biblical statement. The Lord is coming. Be calm and carry on. Keep doing what God has called you to do. But why does he want us to have a clear head and a calm heart? And notice what the text says. For the purpose of prayer. Now, I think, I can't prove this, but I'm almost sure I'm right, that Peter was remembering a time when sleepiness and panic kept him from praying. When he made a fool of himself, pulling out a sword and cutting off Malchus's ear, because he'd fallen asleep rather than praying. And when he denied the Lord, because he didn't keep a clear head and a calm heart, because he slept when he should have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had the greatest failure of his life. And it's a reminder that living in challenging times when we're unsure of the future, and it's really kind of strange, isn't it, how much fearfulness and uncertainty. But rather than panicking about what Facebook might do, we need to bend our knees and turn to what God is doing and know what it is to pray. And one of the things as a congregation, we need to think more about how we work prayer more deeply into our DNA as a congregation of believers. So, then he moves to another subject. That one's vertical. These next three, and we're going to look at only two of them, are horizontal. And so he simply says, in a very simple statement, that we are above all to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That mattered to Peter because this is the fourth time in the book he's talked about it. Back in chapter 1 and in verse 22, he talked about the fact that they are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, love the brotherhood. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he's talked about our need for brotherly love in our relationship to one another. But at least that tells me that Peter was awake earlier in the evening he betrayed the Lord, because he's getting this from the Lord Jesus. Because he'd been in the room that night when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Above all, love one another zealously, fervently. I want you to notice three things about that statement. First of all, the call is love one another. He's going to use the word one another three or four times in these next few verses. Minister to one another. Be hospitable to one another. What's really important that we understand here is the one another is chosen by God, not by us. We don't get to choose who the one another's are in the body of Christ. God chooses. What I mean by that, and it's utterly crucial, is that you can't say in a body of believers, you're not my kind of person. If you're the Lord's kind of person, you're my kind of person. And I have a responsibility to love you. There's no more horrific sin in the body of Christ than to be divided on the basis of race or on the basis of economics or education. We are called to love one another because God has loved us, and we are to call to love the one another's that God has given to us. And that's what we need to be known for. And it's not just something we do. He says, above all, that's a priority that we need to have, that we show love to one another and care for one another. You know, in my mind, there's a real blessing, having been in large church ministry, that I could put it, for a good part of my ministry life. It's sort of nice to be in a church where I can see people and know who they are by name. I often, even now, people go into a store and say, hi, pastor. Well, when there's, you know, 1,500 people there on a Sunday morning, how can I call you call me pastor when I don't even know who you are? And shepherds ought to know who sheep are. But in a smaller body of believers, we're not just chair occupants with one another. We have the opportunity to be engaged with one another. So to me, it's sort of refreshing to be a smaller body of believers and to have that chance of interaction and connection with one another. But it also means there's no place to hide. Isn't that true, that one of the things you get in a larger church, and you can be really, but okay, they go to first service, I'll go to third service. Or they sit on that side, I'll sit on this side. And maybe we won't have to, above all, love one another. fervently. That's a word that's used of an athlete. It means at full stretch. And I think of somebody who's got the ball in his hands and they're going to try and get it across the line for a touchdown, or an athlete stretching for the wire because they know that it may be as little as a hundredth of a second that will be the difference between a gold and a silver, and saying that's what you're doing. You're loving one another at full stretch, not just when it's convenient. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now that's from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. It's interesting that James quotes it also in chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 20 of his book. And it's interesting the two of them to come together. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 will say, love keeps no record of wrongs. But the Bible also says, if your brother sinned against him, go to him in private. Challenge him. It also says, rebuke those who are sinning openly. So how do you put covering and rebuking? We've seen the terrible danger of covering in some kind of ways. All you need to think about is the sex abuse scandals in all their different ways. And over, people covered rather than confronted. James isn't calling us, or pardon, Peter's not calling us to cover up sin, to condone sin. There are times when sin needs to be challenged, and the Bible knows about church discipline, and it calls us to practice that among one another. So that's one side. There are things that cannot be ignored and cannot and must not be covered up. But on the other hand, there's a love that recognizes, you know, that's wrong in that person's life, but they're a young believer. And rather than being all over them as the substitute Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, I'm going to love them and I'm going to accept them. There's a lot of things that love covers up that aren't in the relevant nature of sin. I mean, we all have habits that are annoying to somebody else or things that are irritating. And love calls us to forbear, to bear with and recognize the difference. But there are certain kinds of sins that we can make a choice about whether we are going to parade them or we're going to come alongside and love and care, or at the best, put up with and trust God to deal with that in that person's life. And most of all, when they've repented of it, not to hold it against them. We learned that magnificently in the church that I first had the privilege of pastoring. And I was young and experienced, but there was a leader in that church, a senior leader, who was a wonderful man. But he had something in his background. He was a missionary, and he'd fallen into sin, and he had to be returned to Canada under some sense of shame and disgrace for what he'd done. But he was a good man, and he was a godly man. He genuinely repented. And when I got there, he was one of the elders. He was a man to whom Elizabeth and I, every time the name is mentioned, we just have a sense of love and gratitude. Now, I happen to know a little bit about that from my background, but you know, I was 17 years in that church, and not once did anybody refer to his failure in the past. And when he died having a heart attack in the front of the congregation just 3 months after we left, there was more love poured out for that particular man, because that church knew how, in that context, that love covers a multitude of sins. In a social media age where the great temptation is to go and spread it, this is a major call, isn't it? Love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then be hospitable without grumbling. I love that last part, but we'll get to there in a minute. Hospitality was something that the New Testament mentioned several times. It mentions it in Romans chapter 12. Contribute to the needs of the saints and do not forget hospitality. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, be hospitable as some were and entertained angels, unaware that they were angels, thinking of the story in the book of Genesis about Abraham and Sarah and their visitors. It's a requirement for an elder to be hospitable. Love opens the heart. Hospitality opens the home. And it's important we begin to think about what that is, talking about our need to open our homes to others. In the ancient world, there was a practical reason for that, because the inns were dirty, the inns were dangerous, the inns were immoral, and they didn't have the kind of ways of dealing with that. So when traveling speakers and missionaries came, they needed to stay in the homes of people. And these are often poor people with small homes, but they would give it to them. And then churches, they met in homes. They didn't meet in buildings and even rented quarters. They met in homes. So if a church was going to be a church, it needed someone to open the door and welcome them in. And then there was just the give and take of family, of being a family together and opening your home and inviting people into your home and spending time with them and sharing what you had in those particular ways. And that was a mark of family of God, that they loved one another and spent time with one another. But then Peter, and I love this note of realism, says, be hospitable without grumbling. And why? Well, because hospitality is inconvenient. And hospitality is time demanding. And hospitality can be annoying when somebody breaks your best dishes or spills on a piece of furniture that is very special to you. Grumbling is often the spirit that says, I want to risk what is mine. So let me think again about hospitality with you. Hospitality is not just entertaining. As a matter of fact, the Greek word means love of strangers. Most of the hospitality we do is entertaining. Sort of socially, you know, they had us over, we need to have them over. But Jesus talked about that. And when he talks about hospitality, he gives an interesting pattern for it. When he says in Luke chapter 14, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. So there's a certain sense in which what Peter is talking about here is not the social tit for tat that goes on, but the expression and the reaching of hand of the Lord Jesus to people who can't repay you. Or even if they can, may not. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a group of friends, had them over, and let's have them over and enjoying that relationship back and forth. But the love he's talking about in the hospitality reaches beyond that boundary, reaches beyond the network of people like us. Somebody said that there's three kinds of loves we all tend to practice: love for ourselves, love for our families, and love for our friends. But here, Peter is talking about love for fellow believers for no other reason than that they're fellow believers. And to open our arms to the opportunity to get to know them. I I was privileged to grow up into a family in which I would guess 3 out of 4 of our Sunday deals, because that's the way it was back in that time. We'd have people in after church, and 3 out of 4, or maybe 2 out of 4, there would be somebody who my parents would invite. They may be a traveling missionary, they may just be somebody who was there at church and they thought they'd invite them home, or those other things. I learned so much about the world around my table when I was growing up. And I married a woman who also wanted to have an open home. She does the work, I do the rest, and which is not very much except some cleanup. So there's certain grumbling that is appropriate, I might say, if she grumbles that I haven't helped her enough. But we've had the privilege of having people in our home, and our lives have been so enriched by it. I'm always reminded of the story of a woman who'd opened her house after church, and a bunch of people came over, and it was so hot and difficult, and she was not happy by the time it was time to serve. And finally, they were all there, and she was just stewed, and she looked to her son, who was relatively young, 9 or 10, and thought, oh, it'll be interesting to have him, and say, Johnny, why don't you pray for us? Oh, Mommy, I don't know what to pray. Well, she said, just say what you say when I'm talking to Jesus. So she said, oh, Lord, why did I invite so many people over on a hot day? But the call here is to open our lives. And we have been blessed by that. I can think of some of the most special moments in our lives that you could measure just by somebody who didn't have very much and they chose to invite us over. And just give us the gift of time, not give us the gift of food. And I can think of other occasions in which the most lavish feast was spread before us and the most elegant kind of setting, and it was one of the most miserable occasions that we've had, if you've ever been at. They didn't give away anything except the food that they gave you. It was cold as ice. And I can think of the privilege we've had. One of the greatest privileges we had in our lives was to go to Africa and live with Africans in their homes and just experience from their ground that they gave us out of nothing. And we could tell you stories of that kind of situation. But I love visiting and staying with missionaries, but it was far nicer to stay with brothers and sisters who I would not have gotten to know in that way, any other way. Americans have a tendency to view my home as a castle. And there's a whole phenomenon that's been talked about cocooning. And it's our refuge. It's our place we go into. And our homes are built often in those ways. It's very hard even to get to know your neighbors because you can put up the automatic door, drive in, it comes down, and on other occasions you hardly even get to know them. It's very easy to believe that our home is a cocoon, our retreat, our cave. Or it's a social statement. And I don't want anybody messing up my furniture. But our homes are to be tools for ministry and not just places of refuge. Now, I don't want to overstate this because I know that there's some of us who, because of physical health and for other reasons, can't open our homes. But then we should think about, how do I show hospitality in other ways? How do I reach out to some people I don't know? Even here, even in a group this size, it's easy to get into my group and not expend it and reach out to others around us. So those are all practical things. That's what it means to begin to create a gospel culture. A church where we are serious about praying and living ready to meet the Lord. A church where we're committed to love one another. A church where we're opening our hearts and our homes to one another for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Father, I pray that you'll take these simple words of Peter and teach us things that you would have us know, and that you would have us think about in terms of how they relate to how we live our lives. For the good of those with whom we live, for the good of those to whom we need to build a bridge, for the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen.